Well, we continue in the epistle of 1 John today. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 20 to 29. I'll read and then we'll pray. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You have no need that any should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteousness, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Father, we receive this word as a gift to the church. Lord, we love every word of it. We seek to understand it more fully today. I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would lead me as I preach today. Lord, that the congregation, that their ears would be open, that their hearts would melt with your words, that they would appropriate this, that this word would abide in them, because there's an enemy in the world today. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our text today, John shifts his focus away from this one called Antichrist and the many Antichrists, and he puts it right now, goes away from them to the members of the congregation, the church. We should revisit it just briefly in the wider context so that we don't miss the fullness of John's teaching today. Last week, we were in 1 John 2, verses 18 to 19. And we learned about the one that John called the Antichrist and his many Antichrists. John claimed that there were indeed many Antichrists in the world then, and it's true today. There are many Antichrists in the world. These Antichrists do the bidding of the one called Antichrist, the end times character called Antichrist. In John's day, he was facing, we learned, a splinter group of the Gnostics called Docetists that denied that Christ had a body, and they said that he was merely a godly apparition. All that John had written from 1 John 1:1, the very first verse, all the way through our teaching passage, was an argument that would start to set a strong dividing line between those who were truly of Christ and those who belonged to Antichrist. You see it all the way through. It's just a dividing line. Such as the Docetists, they belong to Antichrist, and the Gnostics. Now, Gnostics, if you're not familiar with that term, they hold to a belief in a secret knowledge that only a few can possess. And they put no stock in material things and such. And so they're very heady, and they're absolutely from Antichrist. John puts a nail in the coffin of the Docetists and the Gnostics' arguments by stating clearly from the very opening of 1 John 1:1 that Christ indeed had a body, and that John and others were the eyewitnesses, the ones who had heard him, seen him, and touched him with their very hands. They'd seen him in the flesh before his death, and they had seen and touched him after he rose from the grave. John went on to show by way of example. He wanted the church to know, this is how you can be assured of your salvation. While others who held to the heresy, such as the Docetists, should have no assurance at all of salvation. None at all. In fact, these ones are cursed for attempting to inflict injury upon the character and nature of Christ himself. In today's passage, we encounter two groups again, the believers and those who have been deceived. those who follow after these strange teachings. But in it, John introduces to us one of the most blessed doctrines that the church possesses today, that God the Holy Spirit resides with us. And in stark contrast, Antichrist resides with his people, the deceived ones. Having done his wretched work and twisting the truth, we learned in verse 19 that some indeed had left. They went out from us. And it turns out they were never of us, that it might be plain. They were never really founded in Christ. Now let's get to the meaning of our text today. We're in 1 John verse 20. I'll talk a little bit, then we'll read the passage and teach about it. But in verse 20, John shifts the focus away from Antichrist to the beloved church. Now I'm going to quote to you. It says, but you, verse 20, and again in verse 21, I write to you. John uses this pronoun you. When he does it, you can be certain he's addressing you, the body of Christ. He means no others. John loved the church, and so he does not hold back his love for the church. And at times he uses terms of endearment for the church, such as 1 John 2:1, my little children. 1 John 2:28, again, my little children. Beloved, 1 John 2:7. Children, 1 John 2:18. These little children, these beloved ones, these children of faith are all terms that John uses in conjunction with the pronoun you, so that there's no mistaking who he's talking about, the church. And here's the three things John wants us to learn in this passage today. In verses 20 to 29, and we'll break them down one by one, the Holy Spirit resides with each believer. He indwells us. Secondly, that the Holy Spirit has given to us knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That knowledge leads us to abide with the Father and the Son. And thirdly, that we have an enemy of our souls that is, in fact, trying to deceive the church. Let's begin with the very first part, that the Holy Spirit resides with us. That's what John is referring to in verse 20 as being anointed. What he's referring to as the Holy One, anointed by the Holy One. Look at that passage, 1 John 2:20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, some commentaries will say that this is a direct reference to Christ. Others take it to mean a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. And I'm taking it to mean and preach of the Holy Spirit. And I'll just say it this way. You can't miss. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. You can't have Christ and not have the Spirit of God. In fact, it is the Spirit that was revealing and has revealed Christ to his church. Some take this word anointing and they make it to mean something that it's not intended to mean here. It can be along these lines. They want it to mean something of a special power, a gift from God, or a supernatural power. A crazy lady in a store one day said something to me, and I replied back to her, and she goes, ooh, you have the anointing. Ooh. And then she said, let me see your hands. And I got near, she goes, oh, the anointing is strong with you. I mean, did you mean the force? You know, did you mean the force? You know, what are we talking about here? And so that's she's meaning something like that, all right? And all of this, right? But that is wildly out of context with the passage and the meaning of John here. John is taking the church through a very troubling thing, a very troubling truth, that there's an end times character called Antichrist, and that his many demons and Antichrists stand against the church today and are attempting to deceive the people of God. To counter such a deception, John is telling us through this teaching on the anointing that God, here's your anointing, God and the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, is with us. The Holy Spirit, here's your anointing, has taken up residence in us at the moment of our conversion. We experience this anointing as our hearts were flooded with joy and peace. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumined our minds so that the spiritual scales fell from our eyes. And the first time, for some reason, we could behold the glory of Christ for who he really was. Christ who had turned away the Father's wrath from us, and Christ who has cleansed us from the guilt of all our sins. We could see him for the first time. That is where John is going. Let me read to you a passage from Romans 8, verse 9. We call these our supportive scriptures. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But, of course, the Spirit of Christ does belong to the church. The idea of God indwelling a person has much to do with the Spirit taking up residency. This is the abiding of a person now belongs to Christ, and the Spirit of God has set that person apart. They're set apart from all the people in the world. God said, "This one is mine," and the others remain in the world. This is truly a Christian experience. How else can you account? How else can you account for the change in your persona? Your love and affections that used to be for the world, and now look where you gather on a Sunday morning. You are a strange, strange group of people, I must say. There must be something the Spirit has done. You now love Christ, His holy commands, and His church. But dear church, we're not alone. God does not leave us alone. He doesn't just save us and say, "Well, now you got to figure it all out on your own," as some impersonal God might do. He has given us a very word in His Bible, but just as important, He's given us Himself, God the Holy Spirit, literally an indwelling presence in His people. So yeah, there's one called Antichrist, smooth talker. He will rise to power. And then he will blaspheme Christ and His holy church. And he will preside over desecration and much death in the end times. He is an enemy of Christ, and his destiny is the lake of fire. But while this Antichrist and his many Antichrists that are now in the world today, we have God the Holy Spirit with us, dwelling in us. And because of that, we need not fear. We should not fear the Antichrist that are in the world. God was with Moses when he went to Pharaoh. Remember that? God was with him. God was with David before Goliath. Remember David's? We just read this. Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God was with David. And he feared not the great evil, the very big evil, by the way. And neither should we fear the evil one. Here's our second thing to you today. Not only is the Holy Spirit with us, our great anointing, he wanted to remind the church that you all have knowledge. This is a special revelation knowledge of the Holy Spirit given to all Christians, not a select few as the Gnostics would hold. This knowledge is different than a word we've encountered before. And I don't know if you've all heard this, but let me just give you this word, ginosko. We've mentioned this word before in 1 John 2:3, if you'll look there with me for a minute. It's kind of the same idea, but it's a little different. 1 John 2:3 says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." That's ginosko. "If we keep His commandments," that word know. And that knowing is tied to an experiential, a personal knowing of Christ. This is how you can know you know Him. And He knows you. But here in 1 John 2:20, the apostle is speaking of a special revelation that first hits the mind. It's a little different. It's not the ginosko word. It's a Greek word we call oida. Oida. Ginosko, experiential, personal, tangible, while oida is knowledge. It's revelatory. It pulls the scales off our eyes. If you've ever struggled with algebra, like normal people do, and then suddenly one day you see it, you understand it, that's oida, okay? That is the oida. This is what that word intends, something like that. It's a special revelation in the sense, and John means it, that God Himself has given us the gospel. It's the gospel that came into view for us. And when we suddenly saw the risen Lord by way of the special revelation of the Holy Spirit who illumined our very hearts and minds, we hear the truth of God's word. This is how it happens. You're there and a preacher preaches the gospel and suddenly your heart begins to go, "Something's happening to me. This is very strange," as he's preaching about this one called Christ. And suddenly there's something happening. We begin to melt and we see Christ for who he is. Or somebody gave us a Bible and we read and we go, "I believe." That's oida, a special revelation. All we know is that one moment we couldn't see his glory. And then in the next we could, and it overwhelmed us. The beauty of the Lord, it just bursts onto our hearts, into our souls and our minds. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John in the Gospel of John tells us the Lord wanted you to know about the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 25 to 28. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, that's a strange word in the Greek. It's a word we call paraclete, parakletos. And to be truthful, I don't think there's an equivalent English word for it. So we say the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you, this is what he does, all things, and bring to remembrance all the things I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Well, here we learn that the Holy Spirit teaches us all things concerning Christ. That's revelation. That's a special revelation. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. We also learn from the Scripture that with the coming of the Spirit comes a peace from Christ. This is a supernatural peace. It's not a peace that we would experience without Christ. It's a powerful peace. So much so that Christ commands his church. He doesn't suggest it. He says, be at peace. Be at peace and fear not. Do not be afraid. He doesn't suggest it at all. He actually says, I'm commanding my church to be at peace in me. Don't be afraid. Now, if we skip forward, we're going to go out of sequence. I don't do this often. But I want you to go to 1 John 2:27. And I'll read it to you, then I'll teach a bit on it. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. There's that anointing again. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, I mentioned this verse several weeks ago, and I did it for a reason concerning, because some people, they'll take this verse completely out of context. In fact, recently I had a young man tell me, well, we don't need pastors. It just says the Spirit will teach you. We don't need churches. We don't need this and that. And you go, well, what are you talking about? He says it right here. But there's a context to everything we learn in God's Word. And this context has to do with this anointing, the presence of God with his people. Let me give you, the prophet Jeremiah gives us an idea of what it means when the Lord is with his people. He talked about judgment coming to Judah through the Babylonian captivity. But in Jeremiah 31:34, he tells us something about this future and this idea of a covenant with grace. And that God would do something for his people that they could not do for themselves ever. God would be with them and write his laws upon their heart. I'll read Jeremiah 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day, listen to this, when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law in them, within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. Won't have to do that, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. There's an anointing. God with his people. Christ fulfills this covenant of grace, and the Holy Spirit is the one who resides in the people of God today. This is the sense in which John is meaning to us that we do not need anyone to teach us. It's quite true today. No one else needs to teach us the things of the Spirit. But he gave pastors to teach us the mysteries of his word. It is the Holy Spirit that writes the truths of Christ upon our hearts, and he is the one alone that reveals Jesus to us through the gospel. That's why John can testify so confidently in 1 John 2:21. He says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. and because no lie is of the truth. How is it that John can be so certain to say something like that in what we call indicative? It's a certainty, a fact. Then in fact, we do know it, this truth of God. Well, John knows this. He knows that it was written not by man, but God wrote it down. And when he wrote it down in you, it is yours. He revealed Christ to you. And here's the thing. None are excluded. Everybody who is in fact a Christian has this. There are no classes of people in Christianity. We have all who have Christ been given the knowledge of Christ. So the second part of verse 27 comes into focus. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The anointing then, it points us to something, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us and revealing the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As John often does, he then leaves us and then he contrasts back to the evil ones. Look at verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has also the Father. Has the Father also. So here you see some of the characteristics, more characteristics of Antichrist come into focus. He is a liar, so we know that. He denies that Jesus is the Christ, and he is a liar that denies the Father and the Son, the Holy Trinity. And John says that a person cannot deny the Son and have the Father. And this certainly means that for the Jews, that's bad news if they will not confess Christ as Lord with his and in relation with his Father. There's no salvation, but that's true for everybody else in the world too. Everybody else has to believe that he is Lord. He is one with his Father. But to confess the Son is to have the Father according to John. And I've heard people say, well, I confess he's Lord. Blah, blah, blah. I confess he's Lord, but it has to be qualified, and let me clarify. It's not simply enough to say the words, oh, I confess he's Lord. We must believe, in fact, that he is the Lord, and more specifically, that he is our Lord and our Savior, and that he has turned away the Father's wrath from us and removed the guilt of our sins. And then, yes, you can say, you can confidently say this, that he is Lord. You can confess him this way. But to believe such a thing, to truly believe it, that must be revealed by God to you. When John writes, whoever confesses, he wrote this Greek word. It's homologon. Logon is a word which means to speak, to confess. He said it in a present tense active verb. I know I have one English major in here. I don't know if I have others, but it's easy enough. Present tense active. In the Koine Greek, if you haven't heard this before, present tense has a much wider meaning than it does in the English, and I'll explain it to you. In our modern language, present tense means now, or in this period, this day. Okay, that's present tense. Koine Greek, we should understand that if someone confesses Christ in the present, that that person, we already knew him for that. He's already known for that. And he's known this day for that. We have no expectation that anything's different for that person going on through their life. This is the continuous action. That is what present tense mean. And the same is true for the sinful man in the present tense. He's known to be a womanizer. He's still a womanizer. And he's probably just going to continue on being that same person. That's what present tense, Koine Greek, means. Let's not play games with God's word at all, as though all we have to do, this is what the world believes, I said the magic words, I confess he's Lord, but I want to live like hell. We must confess Christ is Lord, but let the confession remain in us. Let it abide with us yesterday, today, and forevermore. False converts and the Antichrist, they cannot testify in that manner. They could just let it roll off their lips very carelessly. But they cannot abide in it yesterday, today, and forever. At some point, they will go out from us because they were never of us. They can't hold it up very long. They might do it for a season, maybe for a few years. They can't do it. They do not have that testimony. They ultimately deny Christ, these antichrists. So what exactly does a denying of Christ look like? Well, people can deny Christ directly. That's one way they can do it. They can deny Christ through believing in a false Christ or a false teaching. That's what John's writing to. And they can deny Christ through how they live. So when someone cares nothing, when you tell them about Jesus, like, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear you. Just shut up about Jesus already. Well, that's an obvious denial of Christ. That's not too hard to figure out. However, last week, John, we're learning of these docetists that are denying the very nature of Christ. And so they're denying him through a false and flawed understanding. In other words, their view of Christ is another Christ altogether. Well, when people preach the prosperity gospel today, you go, well, they seem to say Jesus. Listen, they are preaching another Jesus. That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And these people are in lot with the Antichrist. This is how they throw their lot in. To assault Christ in his nature or his gospel is to deny the Christ of Scripture. So it matters not if a man pays lip service and says the magic words, or claims even a belief in Christ. We must believe the Christ of the Bible as he is revealed to us in God's Word. Otherwise, there's no foundation for our faith. Lastly, there's the denial of Christ by how we live. This past Thursday, three women in a car, great-grandmother, grandmother, and mother came to kill the unborn youngest family member. And I said to the grandmother, she got out of the car, do you go to church? Oh, yeah. And then she got back in, walked her daughter in. And I said, then obey the Lord. They got in their car, great-grandmother and grandmother played worship music as they gave approval to the death of the great-grandchild. And so I preached the gospel. They began to curse me, threaten me. And they wouldn't receive the word of God. They deny Christ through how they're living. There are many ways to deny Christ through how we live. Claiming faith in God and denying his Son. He who denies the Son does not have the Father. And now the beauty of this little spot right here is coming into focus for me. You can't even see that. Now look, we have a coffee on the sermon. Okay. Looks like I really worked hard at that part right now. Like really labored over that area in the midnight hour, you know? No, it's beautiful. I love it. After John gives us the description of Antichrist's character and how it will always result in a denial of Christ, he turns back to the believers. Verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Praise God for that. Now in this same chapter, I don't know if you've picked up on it, 1 John 2. He's used the word abide four times already before we came to this verse in verse 24. He uses it three more times in this verse alone. Abide four times before we got here, three times in this verse alone. And he's going to use it 16 more times in the rest of this one epistle. What do you think the message of John is? Abide. So let me give you a few examples. These are the four. And this is our first application today. Abide in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me remind you, in 1 John 2:6, he said, abide in him and walk as he walked. In 1 John 2:10, abide in the light so you won't stumble. In 1 John 2:14, let the word of God abide in you. In 1 John 2:17, do the will of God and abide with him forever. He urges us over and over to abide in these ways. And therefore, church, I have to urge you. Learn what it means to abide in the Lord and in his gospel. This is the very thing that John means. When you want to know what is he meaning by this, this is what he means. Abide in the gospel specifically is what he's talking about here. That which you have heard from the beginning. And I'm going to tell you something. You're going to be challenged in this world, and you need to come back over and over and over again, and I'll probably do it twice a year. I'll just preach the gospel to my congregation so you can remember the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is not the first time John uses this, and it may seem redundant, but the warning is clear to us. There is an enemy, and the answer is the gospel for us to come back. And you might think, well, I'm not a seasoned theologian. I'm not like you. I didn't go to seminary. Well, you know what? You are a theologian. Everybody really is a theologian in one sense. Theos, logos, God speak. You have some kind of God speak. And if you have the gospel, you have everything you need to refute the false antichrist when they come. Listen to this. You could tell that deceiver. You can believe what you want. But I abide, and I know that Jesus has forgiven me from the guilt of my sins. You can say whatever you want, devil, but I have been forgiven much, and I abide with the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, that alone, if you got that, there you go. We can just push back about 90% of that nonsense and get it right on out of here. That is a sound defense, my friend. That is abiding in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he promises us a second application, that we would abide with the Father and the Son. That's our second and final application for the day. If you abide in the gospel of truth, there's a truth statement tied to that, that you will abide with the Father and the Son. Statement of fact. Why is it that John is so certain that we abide? It's because God's the one who drew you to Christ. God is the one who revealed Christ to you, and he's the one who, in fact, keeps us in Christ. But the deceived man cannot abide in Christ. They're unable to do it. They can come around for a while, but they cannot abide in this way. It's outside of their ability. God has not given it to them. They have trusted in religious attendance, religious appearance, or an idolatrous view of God that they created in their minds, like these wicked witches I ran into the other day, or a lie of the Antichrist. But I promise you, they did not trust in Christ alone. I ran into a young lady yesterday. I said, "Why didn't you obey the Lord?" And she you could tell she was sorrowful. And she said, "I don't know." I said, "I fear that you might not have Christ. I think you should go home and pray and ask God in his mercy to save you so that you would know." And she had come for an abominable thing. She said she would go home and pray, and I could tell she was sorrowful. And I told her, there's forgiveness, but you have to have Christ. No other way. The deceived man cannot abide. They trusted in all the wrong things. Our confession of faith tells us this in chapter 10. It's a chapter called Effectual Calling in verse 4. Let me read this for you. It's just a few sentences. Those who are not elected will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. Now, we don't get to know who that is. That's a God view. Okay? But we know from John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me is the drawing of them to me. They can't do it. That's what this is saying. In fact, that is the verse that is quoted in our confession of faith. They may even be called by the ministry of the word. They might hear and be drawn a little near, right? And may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit, but not yet be saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives, according to the light of nature and the teachings of a religion that they profess. There are people like that all over churches. Abiding in the gospel leads us to abide with the Father and the Son. And this is why John can confidently say to us in verse 25, "This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." That is a promise from Christ himself. That's a promise to you, church. That's how we can do it. We're so blessed to receive such good news from the Apostle John. But he tells us all of these things for a very specific reason. And it's right there. It's all leading to this point. And here it is in verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." That's the enemy of our souls. That's the third thing John needs us to know in this section. There are deceivers. They are agents of Antichrist. Now, they don't think of themselves like that. It was true in John's day, true in this day, We're in the period called the last days, the days before the return of Christ. There's the word planao in the Koine Greek. We say in the English, who are trying to deceive. So planao versus our five English words, who are trying to deceive. It's called an inflected language, so it has all these words wrapped up in it. And you don't really need to know all that, but what you do need to know is this. There's a structure to that verb, and it matters very much to our understanding of what is happening here. It's a present tense verb. What is present? They're known for it. They're still known for it, and are going to be known for it. It's all wrapped up in this. They are plural, meaning there's many. And I would say many. John's word says many. It's present, it's plural, and it's active. That's the nature of the deceiver that's come to the church. Plural, active, and many. We better abide in his gospel, church. Plural, active, and many. If you don't believe that, go to any Christian bookstore and look with discerning eyes at what you see, what is called Christian today. And there you will see the many active, plural deceivers in the church. The best way to guard against them is to abide in the gospel and abide with the Father and the Son. Now, John told us to abide three times in verse 24. Here in verse 27 is where we've come to. I've already talked about it. He says it two more times in this verse. I'm just going to read it, and then we move on to verse 28. But the anointing you receive from him, here it is, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Verse 28 now. And now, little children, here's the word again, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now we should in Christ, if we're in Christ, have confidence. That's the reason John's giving. He says, I want you to have confidence. But do you know when the trumpet sounds? Many will faint. Their legs will give out. They will know that the day of the Lord has come. They have trusted in something truly other than Christ. No matter how many times they sat here, no matter how many empty prayers they said, they were not of the Lord. They believed the lie that maybe was in their mind or the delusion of the Antichrist, and they go weak. And let me ask you right here and right now, and any that might ever hear this message, how confident are you really in the coming of Christ? If the trumpet were to sound today, if Christ were to come this very moment, return this day, would you be confident? Would you rejoice in his coming? Or would you shrink back? Would you shrink back and your legs faint? The apostle wants you to have a confidence that rests in the person of Christ that we ought to be confident in. In other words, don't be confident in your performance. Be confident in his performance. He lived the life that we could never live. Of course we all sin. Our brother has written to us, my little children, I write to you that you may not sin. But if we do, we have an advocate. So Christ Jesus the righteous, an advocate with the Father in heaven. So it's not about sinless perfection in the life of a Christian. It is about the one whom we place our faith in. And sadly, people that will come here, people that will come among us, will never place their trust in Christ. They will try to perform their way over and over again and go, I did this, Lord. I did that, Lord. And they will melt in the day. They will have trusted in themselves, their own desires, their own thinking, or a made-up version of God. That sounds religion, but it's self-serving, and it really is idolatrous at its root. But we should have joy. How are you doing with this? Are you confident? Or will you have shame? It doesn't matter what anybody says about it, really. It doesn't matter how, in my opinion on the matter or anything. It only matters this. Do you have Christ or not? Is he yours or not? That is the only thing that matters, because if you have him, you should have a confidence in him and at his coming and in his salvation. It was always his. He gave it. It could never be based upon our goodness, because we were never good. We weren't. None of us were. What a terrible day to learn of Christ's coming and find out that not only are you not his, but now you have to live out what the experience is to be an enemy of Christ himself. He came the first time as the sacrificial Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. But now he's going to come as our mighty King, our warrior, with a great sword and his robe dipped in blood. That's the fearsome day of the Lord that's coming. And I urge you, dear church, rest in your confidence. Rest in it if it's placed upon Christ. But if you've trusted in any other method or prayer or means, go to God. Like the young lady I met yesterday, I think I advised her rightly. Go plead to God for your salvation, because God is merciful. Our final verse, teaching verse, is verse 29. I'll quote one more, but this is our final teaching verse. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is not a self-righteousness, but John is reminding us again that to practice righteousness is to abide in Christ. His gospel and his Father, and the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit with us. If we abide, we will practice righteousness, because Christ has given us his righteousness. And here's why I'm going to quote to you 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the great exchange, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen to this beautiful verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin. He took our sins and laid them upon him. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're not righteous. He gave us his righteousness. He was not sin. He took upon our sins. This is the great exchange, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took upon himself our sins, and he gave us his righteousness so that we could be blameless before the Father, so that when our Lord returns, we have a confidence in his righteousness given to us. Because our righteousness would always fail. John has taught us right in our text in verse 29. We have been born of Christ, and now we are his spiritual offspring. So let us abide in that. And we should remain watchful, yes, for the one and the many called Antichrist. Listen, we run into him more than you could think. I've got a new theology that friends and I, that we're theologians and pastors, we discuss and we go, this is dangerous, and it's coming like a freight train to reform churches. And so we are discussing it. What is our plan of attack for our churches? I'll teach on that stuff some other date. But right now, we recognize the source for what it is, Antichrist. We have no need to fear, my friends, because God is with us. Amen.